The following message, A Tale of Two Lions, was based on Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 29, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Cam Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Good morning to everyone. I recognize almost everyone out there. Anyone new this morning? It's nice to be here with you. It's nice to meet you. It's been a while, a whole president ago, but it's good to be back down with the saints at SeaTac. If you can turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. As you're turning there, when we think of the victories of the Lord Jesus Christ, we very often, and rightly so, go to the cross and to the empty tomb. We think of our victorious Lord. We think of his victory upon Calvary's tree as he's crying out, "It is finished." We know that that is not a cry of defeat, but much rather a cry of victory. And as we remark after the empty tomb, and we note that that is because of our victorious Christ, risen from the dead in power and in great victory. When we think of the victories of the Christ, the point I'm trying to make is perhaps we don't think enough about those victories of our Lord during his earthly sojourn, during his earthly ministry. And one of those victories comes to us in the narratives of the gospel, and particularly here in Matthew chapter 4, we have a victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That occasion when the lion of the pit and the lion of the tribe of Judah go toe to toe in a desert skirmish, and the Lord Christ, the greater lion, emerges victorious. We want to look at that desert victory here by the Lord Jesus Christ in this tale of two lions, in Matthew 4, verse 1. To verse 11. So that's what I'm going to read. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now in this exercise of worship, the preaching of your holy word. We do pray that you would be with us, that you would bless us. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for that rich knowledge of the presence of our God through the proclamation of the scriptures. We pray, God, that you would strengthen this gathered assembly, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted upon the praises of his gathered saints. We do pray that your gathered saints would be nourished and strengthened and instructed by the preaching of the word. And Lord God, we do pray that victorious grace would be a reality in this place this morning, that dead sinners would be made alive in Christ and would leave these doors singing the praises of amazing grace. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, over 1,000 years prior to this occasion in the desert, a young cheese delivery boy marched into the Valley of Elah alone to do battle against that giant blasphemer of Gath, Goliath. And he marched out and he was victorious in that lonely desert skirmish, if you will, removing the head. Well, first denting the head of the giant and then removing the head of the giant with the giant's own sword. And following that, the people of Israel sing the praises of David, even over and against the praises of King Saul. Well, here, 1,000 years later, just over 1,000 years later, we have the greater than David with a greater victory. He marches alone into the wilderness of Sinai, and he emerges victoriously over a greater foe, the devil himself. There is a threefold preparation in the book of Matthew. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a threefold preparation that our Lord Jesus Christ goes through before he goes about his public ministry. And those three things are these. First, the ministry of John the Baptist. That is a preparation for Christ's public ministry. Remember the prophecy in Malachi that there would be a forerunner that would come before the messenger of the covenant. In fact, there's two messengers in that prophecy of Malachi. John the Baptist, who prepares the way of the Lord, makes his path straight. And then there is the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, the one for whom John the Baptist prepares the way. So John the Baptist prepares for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second preparatory event is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just prior to this in Matthew 3, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized in the River Jordan by that same John the Baptist. And it was fitting, Christ says, for the fulfilling of all righteousness. And the third and final preparatory event or preparatory occasion is this that we have now for our consideration this morning, the testing of the Son of God in the desert by the temptings of the devil. And so Christ undergoes this threefold preparation. And again, we're now considering the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to do so under three heads. And those three things are simply the prelude to the battle, the wilderness battle, and the post-victory report. Notice firstly, we have this prelude to the battle in verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. It's perhaps less of a prelude and something of a summary narrative of the entirety of the event. And we'll note what that means in a few moments. But we want to notice first under the prelude to the battle, that is prior to coming to the battle, a comment regarding the nature of this episode. What is it? What's going on here in the desert when the lion of the pit and the lion of the tribe of Judah go toe-to-toe in this desert skirmish? What is the nature of the event? Well, we see that the language of tempting is being used here. The verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There is temptation going on here, but the nature or character of the event is more properly defined as a divine testing by the Father for the Son of God who has assumed humanity in order to redeem the fallen sons of men. It is properly a testing. It is a temptation, yes, but it is more pointedly a testing. This is what Frantz says in his commentary on this particular occasion. He writes, for the whole emphasis of the story is on the testing of Jesus' reaction to his messianic vocations as the Son of God. So when we come to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, we're not just to see it as sort of this bracketed event where Jesus undergoes tempting by the devil, perhaps to be an exemplar for his people who endure temptation, you know, throughout their Christian sojourn. Though it is that, make no mistake, we are to look to Christ as our exemplar. But the primary thrust of the narrative here is not to find Christ as example, but to find Christ as the perfect and victorious, obedient Son of God who fulfills the will of the Father that he was tasked with before the foundation of the world. It is more pointedly a testing. France goes on to say or says elsewhere, it is precisely that total commitment to God that this wilderness experience is designed to test. As we rehearse the temptings of the devil and the responses by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to see exactly that. It is total commitment to God that the wilderness experience is designed to test. God the Father is measuring the messianic metal of the Son of God here. There's an alliteration for you. Measuring the messianic metal. You say that 10 times fast. But that's exactly what the Father is doing here. He's testing the mettle of the Messiah. We'll expand on this more this evening when we touch on the theology of verses 1 to 11. But you see, Christ is here, the second Adam. We have a tale of two Adams going on in the background. The first Adam fails in his probation, in his testing, in a glorious and beautiful garden. The second Adam comes, and he comes up against the same foe and the same probation, and he is victorious. We have a tale of two Israels. The first Israel failed in its 40-year wanderings in the wilderness. The true Israel, the man Israel, comes and he is victorious, coming up against the same testings of metal that God imposed upon fallen Israel. And so we are to see here this testing. When we work through this and we see Christ quoting Deuteronomy 8, when we see Christ quoting Deuteronomy 6, it's not just Christ randomly pulling texts that happen to answer well the devil out of the scriptures, but rather there is a particular purpose in Christ. There is a particular theology even that Christ is employing when he answers the devil word for word. Secondly, under the prelude to battle, so that's the nature of the episode. It's a testing. Secondly, notice divine sovereignty in the wilderness battle. Again, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Lest we conclude that this is somehow just the haphazard happenings of the world and events, that Jesus walks into the wilderness and there the devil, you know, makes an occasion to tempt him. We are to land on verse 1 and understand that this was the decree of God being providentially borne out and predisposed for this particular purpose. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Remember what we read concerning Christ when he takes upon himself our nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. He's endowed with the Spirit. He's endowed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And it is that same Spirit that Christ is endowed with that leads him into the wilderness. This is by divine and sovereign plan that Christ marches into this wilderness battle. The Lion of the tribe of Judah does not prance haphazardly into this desert skirmish, but rather by the sovereignty of God, he goes to do blows with the devil in this occasion. And notice the timing. Well, let's just remark this. If we're to summarize this occasion, the nature of the episode and the sovereignty of God in it, we could say these two things. It is the wicked intention of the devil to solicit wrongdoing on the part of Christ. It was the sovereign and pure intention of God to show forth Christ as the champion of God's elect through a test of his obedience, both to the law and to his messianic mission. You see, we find when we say this was a testing, we are not to remove the temptings of the devil out of this particular equation. If you think of two occasions where the sovereignty of God and the second causes of providential means are brought together, we can think of first that occasion in Genesis 50:20 with Joseph in Egypt and his brothers, where Joseph's brothers fear for their death. They had the wicked intention to do violence to their brother, to do wicked disservice to their own flesh and blood. And Joseph is in this position of power now, and his brothers are at his mercy. But the summary, the theological conclusion that's brought to bear there is this: you, the brothers, meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, to save many people alive. You see, the intention of the men being wicked, but what preceded and served as the foundation for that second cause, or that providential means, was the divine and the sovereign and the holy intention of the Lord God Almighty to save many people alive. We get to the New Testament, and you know the equivalent of that, and the much greater and the much higher event, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 2:23. That Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, but you, by wicked hands, have crucified him and put him to death. Here we have a similar occasion. It was the wicked intention of the devil to tempt Christ and to sort of steal him away from his messianic mission, but it was God's pure and sovereign intention to show forth Christ as the champion of God's elect. Notice thirdly, under the prelude to the battle then, the timing of the wilderness battle. This is going to take a little bit of comparison to understand what's going on here. But the timing of the battle, notice verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. We read the text and perhaps we come to the conclusion that, Christ fasts 40 days and 40 nights, becomes hungry, and then verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said. So, it's almost as if we're to understand that Christ fasts 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, becomes hungry, then the tempter comes to him. But turn to Luke 4 for a moment, the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, and just to understand something of the timing of this desert battle. Notice in Luke chapter 4, Luke 4 beginning in verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. So you see the proper timing here. It's not the case that Christ is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, becomes hungry, then the tempter comes, but rather, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. So getting back to Matthew chapter 4, we're to understand here something of a summary introduction to the entire event, and then the actual explication of the event itself. So when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That's verse 11, if you will, where the angels come and they feed him. And then now in verse 3, we get to the actual wilderness battle itself. So moving then secondly to the wilderness battle, with this in our minds, in the back of our minds foundationally, the nature of this wilderness battle is that it is a divine testing whereby the devil is employed, if you will, is used as the means of tempting Christ to test his messianic mettle. It is a divinely sovereignly ordained occasion. The Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. And it is the case that over the course of 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter is tempting the Son of God. So the wilderness battle proper then, in verses 3 to 10, we want to work through each attack, looking at the enemy's attack and the champion's responses. Notice first off, the enemy's first attack. The enemy's first attack in verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. The devil is taking advantage of the occasion of Christ not eating during these 40 days and 40 nights. And he's using that as an occasion to tempt him. Now, when we read this language, if you are the Son of God, we're not to understand this as the devil, prompting Christ to prove that he actually is the Son of God. In other words, to prove the legitimacy of the claim that Christ is the Son of God. The devil knows that he is. In fact, freshly ringing in the ears of the devil are the words of God in verse 17 of Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We already have the veracity of the claim proved by the heavenly voice that comes down at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the language, if you are the Son of God, we can understand that as, since you are the Son of God, since it is the case that you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread. You have the power. You have the sovereignty. You have the divine prerogative to change these stones into bread. You're hungry. Do what you can do. That is what the devil is doing here. Now, in back of this, and we'll spend more time on this in the evening, but in back of this is Israel's failure to be content with divine provision in the wilderness. If we reflect upon Exodus, what do we find? And it's absolutely striking, and it just marks human beings, even those redeemed by amazing grace. The nation of Israel is redeemed from out of bondage in Egypt. God saves them. They see all of the miracles. They see divine judgment falling upon their enemies. They see the Red Sea is parted. They march through the Red Sea. They can see these walls of water there. By divine power, that massive body of water is separated. They can probably even, maybe they saw the aquatic wildlife being confused, wondering why they can't go like that, because the water is separated. But they see divine and miraculous power. They come through the parted waters. The waters close in upon their enemies behind them, they being safe upon the other side. And it's not soon after singing praises to God that they realize they're in this wilderness, and they cry out, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt, where our pots were full of stew and meat." Isn't that our own nature, our own hearts? We sing the praises of God in the victories and when the good times come, but when the bad times start to roll, we grumble, we murmur, and we complain. You see, that's what's in the background here when Christ is being tempted here by the devil. These wilderness Israelites back in the day were tempted with the very same thing, and they fell. They did not do the will of God, but rather they were bitter, they complained, and they cried out for the goodness of Egypt. Here, Christ is tempted with the same thing. And what do we find? But we find that he answers with perfection, but not to the answer yet. We need to note something here. It's very interesting that when the devil tempts Christ in this way, if you are the Son of God, or as we've said, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. It's interesting that once we get to the reality, once Satan realizes that he's been defeated by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, no longer does the devil himself confront the Son of God. Cowardly, he works through his friends instead, doesn't he? In fact, Mike read this morning from that occasion in Mark 8. The parallel is in Matthew 16. And notice what we have in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. It's the same thing with just a little bit more language on the part of Peter, as he mentioned. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." I want you to draw the connection here, because Jesus Christ answers here in verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, in Matthew 4, Satan, the devil, is dealing directly with the Son of God in the wilderness. And what he's trying to do, remember, in part, we don't know the level to which the devil knew the plan of redemption through Christ, but we know that he knew a lot. I mean, from the outset of the garden, you see, no doubt in the wilderness, the echoes of the Garden of Eden and the curse upon the serpent and the promise of a redeemer was ringing throughout history in the ears of the devils, to the point that where we get to the wilderness, Satan knows something about the seed, the hero born of woman who would crush the serpent with his heel. He knows something about that. So in part, what Satan is doing in the wilderness is he's trying to cause Christ to do an end run around the tribulations that mark his messianic journey. He's trying to get him to skirt, if you will, the trials and the tribulations, ultimately the cross of Christ. As Mike said this morning, the devilish intention to have the Son of God not go to the cross. Here Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord, the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, this shall not happen to you." And Christ says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." On that occasion, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has already conquered the devil in the desert, the devil uses one of his closest friends to try and do the same thing. So back to Matthew 4 then. Notice what we have, the champion's answer. The champion's answer. The devil has tempted, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 4 answers, "But he answered and he said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" It's a wonderful testimony that Christ brings here to the reality of dependence upon God. You see, there's something that Christ isn't doing here. You know, very often this is one of those texts, and it's not, you know, it's not a wicked thing. It's not evil to do this, but it's one of those texts that parents can use, that pastors can use to, you know, to reinforce the propriety of devotions and Bible reading. And that's not a bad... "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But you see, primary in the mind of Christ here is not to set forth some principle of morning devotions whilst eating your toast. That's not the primary thrust of the Son of God here. What he's trying to emphasize is dependence upon God and wholehearted obedience to the will of God in all things. What was the will of God for Christ? It's brought to amazing and grave and severe reality in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Where Jesus Christ himself is on his hands and his knees crying out, "God, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The messianic task. The primarily that culminating event, that apex event where he's going to the cross to give his life for guilty sinners. "Let this cup pass from me," the cup of the wrath of God. He says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, it would have been disobedience to the will of God to eat, to command that these stones become bread. It would have been disobedience to the plan of God. Why? Because this whole, Christ's whole life is marked by one giant act of obedience to the Father. To go about primarily in view here, the second Adam act of perfect obedience to do that which the first Adam failed to do in order to restore the blessings that Adam lost when he sinned in the garden. Christ comes as the second Adam to restore the blessing of pure covenantal law obedience so that sinners might have a righteousness that avails with God. Adam lost it. Christ is to regain it. And at this point, if he commanded stones to become bread, he would have disobeyed God. That's why we have here this statement, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And we'll note this evening the particular theology and view regarding Christ as the fulfillment of national Israel. Notice, though, Christ sets forth a very important principle here. In fact, a couple of them. One is the fact of divine dependence. One is the fact that we are to depend upon God and we are to avail of God's word. But notice the language, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I fear that it is a mark of modern Christianity, and I'm not saying us, I'm not saying you guys, though we need to check our hearts, but it's a mark of modern Christianity to only take the words of God that we like and to neglect those that rub us the wrong way. Christ here says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't have it, brothers and sisters, as our prerogative to search the scriptures, to take those things that we prefer and to cast aside those things that we don't prefer. We don't have the humanly prerogative to be believers of 9 commandments, of 8 commandments, of 7 commandments, of 6, taking the ones that we like and casting off the ones that, again, rub us the wrong way. There is the fact that we have the Decalogue, the 10 words that God has given. And blessed 10 words, they're not 193. You ever think about this? The Word of God, the Law of God, there is a blessed simplicity to it. Now, if we use it as a covenant of works to be justified before God, heavy burden that no one can bear, and it's never designed to function in that manner. It's not given to us as a covenant of works, but as those blessed 10 words whereby the redeemed see a pattern for holy living. And the simplicity of those words are glorious. We are not the slaves of a Catholic system that, and I use that with the capital C, that heaps upon us canon law after canon law. We have 10 words. There is not an 11th, a 12th, and a 13th. We live by every word that proceeds, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is truly what it means, every word. Notice then the champion or the enemy's second attack. The enemy's second attack comes. The first, of course, failed. And we'll notice here that the first contained nothing of the scriptures. Notice that the enemy's first attack did not have Bible. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. There's no quotation of Scripture. Christ, the champion, responds with Deuteronomy 8 language. And the devil now in verse 5, okay, you can use the Bible, so can I. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Isn't it interesting here? The devil replies now by using the Bible. Just a brief aside, don't trust everyone who uses the Bible. We are to be Berean as we engage in our Christian sojourn. Just because someone quotes the Bible, they could be using it and twisting it and butchering the text of Scripture to their own wicked or confused ends. We are to take heed to the Word of God as God Himself has intended it. That's why going back to what we talked about this morning is so important. The importance of preaching. The importance of preaching. Lord, Lord willing, and we pray to God that it is the case that faithful men enter pulpits and so that you can come in under their instruction, teaching, and proclamation so that the Word of God can be rightly handled and that you can leave having been increased and strengthened in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But as we can see here, the devil responds now by using the Scriptures. You see, the devil isn't stupid. We're not to give praise to the devil, but the devil isn't stupid. He's now employing the Scriptures of God against the Son of God. It's interesting, and I'm pretty sure it's real, but for anyone who is on the internet, There's a picture that goes around every now and then. I think it's a calendar that Joel Osteen published. I think that's what it is. I'd have to check my facts, but it has one of the dates on it has a quote of Satan misusing the scriptures as a, you know, morning devotional reading off of your Christian calendar. It's an example of making sure you know what text of scripture you're using for your morning devotions, and it's actually the devil's quote here, and his use of Psalm 91. All of that to come back to this. Be careful with regards to your taking in of those preachers who are using the scriptures for wicked ends. Pardon me. But getting back then to what's going on here. Notice verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him. We don't need to spend too much time here, but you know, two things perhaps going on here. Either literally, the devil somehow takes Christ physically to the pinnacle of the temple, or it's simply by a visionary episode, if you will, similar to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, by visionary trance, perhaps is brought to see in the year that King Uzziah died, the glory of God, the train of his robe filling the temple and that sort of thing. We don't need to spend too much time on that, but suffice it to say, in some way, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the wicked lion of the pit are at this pinnacle of the temple, and the devil proceeds with his second temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You see, he's doing the same thing. He's seeking to tempt Jesus to test God. Rather than having faith in God, rather than resigning himself, rather than Christ resigning himself to dependence upon God, the devil is seeking to cause Christ to test that faith and to test that dependence against the mission that Christ was given. Something very interesting here is going on by the devil's use of Psalm 91. You can turn there with me. Remember, we noted that the devil is smart, but apparently he's not smart enough, because notice what we have in Psalm 91. And this ought to bring cheer to the hearts of those reading this episode if they know Psalm 91 and they know how Psalm 91 continues. You see, the devil quotes verses 11 and 12. The devil quotes verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. Notice, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But notice verse 13. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. What is this? This is the messianic pronouncement reflecting back upon the garden promise that the hero born of woman will crush the serpent with his heel. The devil quotes verses 11 and 12, but misses the fact of verse 13, which promises the devil's defeat by the hands of the very one that he's quoting Psalm 91 before. It's absolutely amazing. Anyway, back to Matthew 4. So the devil tempts Christ to usurp, if you will, or to do an end run around his messianic mission by testing God and throwing himself down. And we have the champion's second response here in verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, again, and I'll just say this again, we're going to spend a little bit more time on this tonight, but if you have your marginal references there, you'll see Deuteronomy 6:16 there connected to Matthew 4:7. Again, Christ does not haphazardly or randomly pull out that reference to Deuteronomy 6 and respond in this way. But he knows the scriptures and the story of Israel where they failed at this very same temptation. And so he responds, Israel having failed to respond in this way. Christ, the perfect Israel, responds by citing the very occasion that God uses in Deuteronomy to indict Israel. And he says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, this isn't simply Christ, again, setting forth the principle to not tempt God. It is that, and that is there. But it is Christ answering in kind with respect to the obedience that Israel should have rendered in their Exodus and Deuteronomy wanderings. Here, Christ is successful. Previously, typological Israel was a failure. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Hopefully, brethren, maybe not now as we're preaching through this, but reading in your own time, you can read through this slower and rejoice over the victory of our Christ as he's doing battle here with the devil. This really happened. You know, the Bible isn't a collection of fables, brothers and sisters. We did not follow after cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This took place. This wicked lion of the pit really did do battle against our lion of the tribe of Judah. And time and again, Christ answers with beautiful verity and with confidence against the tempter. One of the things we need to remark here as well is, you know, I think too often, I'm going to qualify my words, but too often we take pains to make emphasis upon the deity of Christ to the exclusion of the fact that Christ really was man. You see, when Christ is doing this here, he's doing this primarily after the manner of his humanity. Adam was a man. Christ comes as the second Adam to do that which that man failed to do. Israel, as typological of the Lord Jesus Christ, were a body of men going about their earthly sojourn, failing in their covenant obligations to Yahweh. Christ comes as the man Israel in order to do that which Adam and Israel failed to do. So when Christ is going toe to toe here with the devil, we're not to think, oh, well, you know, he's the Son of God. He has divine power. Of course he's going to defeat the devil. We need to appreciate here that the emphasis is on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ here, the Spirit-endowed humanity of Jesus Christ, as he, in our stead and for us, does blow by blow here against the devil. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, this is why when we get to the book of Hebrews, the author can say that we are to have faith in our Christian walk. Why? Because this Christ, your Savior, the one of whom I'm writing to you about, this one was tempted in all points just as you were, yet without sin. We spend time on that passage to emphasize the humanity. Not to say, well, of course, Christ is deity. He most certainly is. God of God, light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. But for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and took on humanity. That's why the author of the Hebrews can say that he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. Not after his divinity, of course, because divinity cannot be tempted. Divinity cannot be tested. Divinity need not exercise holiness against temptation because there is always the impossibility of being tempted or tested. But rather the emphasis is on the fact that he took to himself our nature. And so we have in Christ a blessed example and a blessed high priest that we can go to when we go about our walk in this lower world and we're tempted and we're tested. We have one like us, Christ. The righteous one. You know, that's the language of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. And I find it amazing. I think it's Hebrews 8:1 where he says, this is the point of the things we've been saying. Don't you like it when the authors in the Bible do that? This is the point of what I've been saying. Almost like he wants to, you know, grab, you know, the wayward and disobedient Christians and say, just listen to me. This is the point I'm trying to say. He says, you have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, the forerunner. That's the point. What we're trying to say here is this Christ, the man Christ Jesus, is victorious time and again against the devilish temptings of the father of lies. He answers in turn beautifully in verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You see, the devil doesn't stop trying. He brings this third attack. This third attack in verse 8. And I love what Chrysostom says here. He's talking about the wicked tenacity, if you will, of the devil to keep attacking. But he remarks after the fact that the devil is punch drunk now. And he says these words. He says, for as pugilists, you know what pugilists are? That's an older word for boxing. A boxer is a pugilist. And he's talking about the devil here, Chrysostom is. And he says, for as pugilists, when they have received deadly blows, reel about, drenched in much blood and blinded, even so he too, that is the devil, darkened by the first and the second blow, speaks at random what comes uppermost and proceeds to his third assault. You see, the devil is punch drunk now. He's covered in much blood and he's blinded. And Christ has time and again answered. It only took one tempting for the devil to tempt Adam in the garden. There's no threefold occasion in the garden for the devil to be victorious. All he has to do is say, has God really said? And Adam and Eve plunge themselves and all of their progeny into depravity and sin. Here he comes up against the second Adam, and it's not the same. The third attack comes, it's verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You see, there's some problems with this, of course. You know, the devil is reeling now. He's trying, he's giving a last ditch effort in order to stop the messianic mission of the Son of God. Listen to what he says here. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The devil is assuming to himself here too much power. Whose prerogative is it to give anything to anyone? It is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To bestow, to give, to grant is the province of Yahweh. It is not the province of the devil. All these things I will give you, he says, if you will fall down and worship me. Christ, the champion, answers, and he answers once again the way that he has previously answered with messianic perfection. Notice in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. It's beautiful. Once again, as I've said with the previous two points, we'll see why Christ goes here. It's not only because Satan has said, if you fall down and worship me, correcting him by the law, which is right to do so, but it's also drawing from an occasion where Israel failed at this very point. What happened in the life of Israel when God, in their view, didn't follow through with his covenant obligations? Of course, God always does and always did. But when they weren't fed, when they weren't prosperous, when they were not protected from enemies, remember, because of their own sin, of course, what happens? They go after the Baals. They go after the Ashtaroths. They go after the Molochs. Yahweh didn't dance for them. Yahweh didn't perform for them according to their own opinions. And so they go after the gods of the Gentiles. They were to resign, to acquiesce, to rest with covenantal obedience in this blessed principle. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. But all it takes for the nation of Israel in Exodus and in Deuteronomy is one hardship, and they follow after the Baals, and they make cakes to the queen of heaven. Christ is given this promise, if you will, by the father of lies. He's given these promises. He shows Christ the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says that he'll give all of these things to him if he falls down and worships him. And Christ answers, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Well, notice tonight that Christ was promised this already by God. You see, Christ was promised this already by God. It was earlier in this sermon that we noted Daniel 7. Christ, the Son of God, would have been present as that prophecy is given. Remember, before the foundation of the world, it was determined that the Son of God would give his life for guilty sinners, and that as a result of the perfection of his saving work, he would be exalted to the right hand of God and given dominion and glory in a kingdom. That's already in the books. That's been written. So for the devil to come at him with this is surely throwing, as a pugilist blinded by blood, blow after blow, reeling and backing up on his feet. Jesus answered, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And now notice the post-victory report. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." You know, it's a very small post-victory report, but there is much here that these words are rich with. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." I want you to observe, and I don't believe that this is a stretch in the least, that all three things that the devil promised are now given to Christ in God's proper timing. Remember that the devil said, "Command that these stones become bread." We have in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Well, where does it say here that he received bread? Because he was hungry. Remember what we noted at the beginning. The afterward he was hungry closes the narrative summary. And at the end of this, the angels came and ministered to him. We are to hearken back to 1 Kings 19, where the angels came and ministered and fed Elijah after he was fasting. You see, Christ is the greater Elijah. He is the greater prophet. And he comes, and having dealt blow after blow against the devil, he is now fed by the angels. The angels come, and just like Elijah so long ago, they minister to him. They comfort him, and they give him bread. The devil here says, "He shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up." What happens after Christ successfully endures the temptations of the devil? That very thing is brought to him, not by the devil in undue timing, but by God in proper providential timing. Angels came and ministered to him. You see here? And thirdly, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." We fast forward to the very next section. And what is Christ? What are Christ's first words in Matthew 4:17? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is given to Christ, and he goes out and proclaims it. You see, all three things that the devil tried to tempt Christ with, Christ is given at the end of this probation, at the end of this testing, by his God and for his glory, that he might continue as the tested one, as the Messiah whose mettle was tested, whose mettle was measured, and has come through shining pure. Well, there's a number of things. We don't have a whole lot of time. We ought to close very shortly in prayer, but hopefully there are some things that we can gain from this. We, first of all, hopefully gain an absolutely high appreciation for our Savior. Appreciation isn't the best word here to use. We adore Christ here, don't we? We adore our Savior. He goes time and time again against the devil in this desert tempting. Remember, as man, as a hungry and possibly as a thirsty man. It just says he was hungry. It doesn't say he was thirsty, but he goes as a hungry, starving man against the devil, and time again he is victorious. Adam failed in a glorious garden. In the wilderness, the second Adam comes time and again against the devil, and he is victorious. And we, you know, kids, young people, adults, we can very often heap to ourselves people and stories that are marked by victory. We love our sports heroes. We love our entertainment heroes who can, you know, hold an M16 or an AK-47 in one arm and blow away the enemy. You know, we heap to ourselves, sports heroes who, you know, grip a wooden stick and shoot a vulcanized rubber circle into a net and that sort of a thing. We can heap to ourselves so many heroes, and we can do that all to the exclusion of the hero of heroes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah walks in, led by the Spirit, into the desert of Sinai, the wilderness of Sinai, and he does single combat with the father of lies, and he emerges victorious. Love that simple report, then the devil left him. You know, this brings us to another point. How do we resist the devil? Or how do we defeat the devil? How you can buy 17 DVD series for $39.95, but wait to get the second one for free on how to defeat the devil. You know, 37 steps on defeating the devil. Come to my conference and, you know, buy my, you know, bioluminescent elixir and you can defeat the devil. No, resist him and he will flee from you, the Bible says. Resist him and he will flee from you. Don't be carried away by all madness of marketing scheme to try and figure out how to defeat the devil. Resist him and he will flee from you. Christ is the perfect example here. You know, some people think, man, this world is horrible, and it is. This world is disgusting, and it is. We're beset on all sides by madness and sin and darkness. They think that the remedy is perhaps to walk off into a wilderness, to go off into a desert, you know, to leave the world and to live a life of asceticism, to grow a beard, to eat nuts, and to never shower and just live away from this world of temptation. Well, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We're not to follow after that. That's a one-time, unrepeatable thing by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The point is that leaving your trouble isn't the way to solve it. There's an occasion, Henry says this, those who, under pretense of sanctity and devotion, retire into dens and deserts, find that they are not out of reach of their spiritual enemies, and that there they want the benefit of the communion with saints. You see, there's an occasion in Jerome's life, if anybody, you probably don't, but if anybody is weird like me and you like to read biographies of 4th century Christians, there's an occasion where Jerome is recounting his, resolve to be an ascetic. He thinks he's condemned to hell because of the sins he's committing in the Roman Empire. He's going about. There's so many temptations. There's so many dark things going on. And he resolves to go into the desert and to live a life of absence from everything and anything. Well, remember that when you leave the world, you're still stuck with the devil and your own flesh. And he remarks that I went into the desert and my mind was time and again carried away by thoughts of Roman dancing maidens. You see, if we leave the world that we're living in because we think we can depart from sin, we're still going to be left with the devil in our flesh. The devil may even flee from us, but we'll still be left with ourselves. The point is, like Christ, we're to rest in dependence upon God. We're to not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're not to tempt the Lord our God, but we're to live by obedience and faith in Him. And we are not to, in our trouble and in our woe, go after any God or gods save for one, that is the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's see in this passage our victor, Christ. Let's learn from this dependence upon our God. Tonight in the evening service, we'll have a look at more of the theology of this particular greater lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's pray, seeking to have our minds focused on this God's Lord's Day Sabbath, that we might, if we're able, return tonight for more of this same worship, singing the praises of our God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this time in your word. We rejoice in our Christ. We thank you for this victory that we see him undertake. And we know that this is not a victory simply for victory's sake, but that he did this for us. We thank you that he came into the world and lived a life of obedience in the stead of all who believe, that he died upon Calvary's tree to bear the curse of all those who believe in his name, that he arose victorious, that he ascended to your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Might we be filled with joy in our Christ, our blessed victor, and might we seek to live out this day and each and every day in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of our blessed Savior we do pray. Amen.